Psalm 130, as you already know, will be our text here today. Psalm 130. And as we go to the Word of God and consider it again, let's ask God to help us. Father, we sure need help whenever we open Your Word. And the words themselves are easy enough to understand, but Father, how they apply, how they work in life, how we're supposed to make them work, how they affect us, sometimes escapes us. And so, Lord, I pray today that You would help us to understand Your truth and that we would be quick to do what we read. We are so thankful, Father, that You love us. You have poured out on us mercy and grace. You've made us Your own people. You've made us Your children. You've invited us to come and talk to You, and yet we don't, as we should. So, Lord, help us today to be convinced in our hearts that we ought to pray to You with all confidence, knowing that You hear and that You will answer. Lord, help us to make it a good practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is another one of those songs of ascent like we studied last week. You'll remember when we were in Psalm 121, we kind of described what that meant. They are songs that the Jewish pilgrims would sing as they would walk up to Jerusalem on their way to the various festivals, three of them each year they were all supposed to attend. And as they would go and ascend up to Jerusalem, they would sing these various psalms. And so very much like those psalms, about Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 is usually what we include there. And much of the time we don't know for sure who the author is. And this is the case in this Psalm 130. We're not sure, although really reading through it, you do kind of get the idea. It sounds an awful lot like maybe David wrote it. But then again, it sounds like he wrote a lot of the Psalms. And then again, he did write a lot of the Psalms. So. But this is especially true when we realize that this is a song about repentance and about confidence that sins are forgiven. So for that reason, this psalm is called the sixth of the seven penitential psalms, okay? There are seven different psalms that talk about repentance and forgiveness of sin. That's Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. And if some of those sound pretty familiar to you, it's probably because David wrote five of those seven psalms about repentance and forgiveness for sins. Why? Well, obviously it was God's will and God led him to write those psalms, but who do you know in the Bible more than David, who is so strongly aware of his own sins and the fact that he repented of those sins and that God had forgiven him? And that's what we're learning in this psalm, is that we do have the privilege of going to God, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins. God forgives us from our sins. And therefore, we ought to have all confidence to be able to pray to that God who's been so merciful to forgive us. In fact, many, many years ago, a commentator, Joseph Alexander, wrote this. He said, "This is the penitential psalm of the series in which the guilt of the chosen people is distinctly acknowledged as the case of its calamities, but not as an occasion for its despair." And you will remember that when the consequences of sin come into your life, it feels like calamity, but it shouldn't feel like despair. This psalm encourages us in that way. A person who's become aware of his or her sins and confessed those sins and then discovered a sweet fellowship with God because He forgives sins. And that's especially encouraging to people who live in a life of forgiven sin, but in a life against the background of people who don't forgive sin. You know, especially religious people. They always seem to be about justice and about consequences and retribution, downright punishment. And if God won't punish a sinner for sin, then not to worry, they will make sure that the sinner gets whatever is coming to him or her. And, well, there's wonderful news. At this time in God's plan, at this point in God's purposes, He's not like that. God forgives because God is gracious and God is merciful. The time is coming. We know. We just studied in our Revelation class. The time is coming when God is going to pour out incredible judgment against sin over the entire earth. That's not now. God offers grace and mercy to us. when you became aware of your sin against God, when the Holy Spirit was bringing conviction into your life because of sin, how did you feel about that? Well, hopefully you felt a lot like the psalmist feels as he describes himself in the first verse of this psalm. You were in a pit. But from the pit, you cried out to God. And He heard your prayer and He answered your prayer. And you had this exhilarating experience of a breath of spiritual fresh air. So either for the first time or maybe once again, you were able to experience intimate fellowship with your Lord because He is merciful to forgive. And nothing in the world and nothing in life can give us who are forgiven of sins that kind of confidence to be able to pray to the Lord. Genuine and real fellowship with God who forgives. Who gives us reasons to pray. Who gives us confidence to pray to Him. That He will answer our prayers in His timing and according to His will. That's your relationship with your Creator God. You know, religious people, they know the acceptable mantras, they know the approved creeds, they know the expected words, and they're satisfied with that. But forgiven sinners are satisfied with right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The joy of having sins forgiven and knowing, therefore, they're able to cry out to God, they're able to speak to God, God will hear, God will answer. So, pray. Pray because you are forgiven. You've learned how to plead for mercy, and you can continue to plead for mercy. And that ought to especially be true of anyone who finds themselves like this psalmist, who's going to cry out of the depths to the Lord. Verse 1. That's a good description of where a sinner finds himself, herself, when finally we become cognizant of sin in our lives. It's not a small matter. It's not an insignificant issue. We find ourselves in the depths. That's where we ought to be. And we are there by nature because all of us are born with the sin principle. All of us are born the same way, living in sin, and yet with little or no conviction about that. Well, how is it then that you found conviction in your life and one day you feel like you're in the depths because you realize you're cognizant of your sin against God? Folks, the only reason why we even know we have sinned against God is because God is merciful to us. He has pity on us to show us our need and to show us the depths in which we are actually living. In fact, no one will ever enjoy the miracle of a new birth until God's mercy helps them understand they need a new birth. They need to be forgiven of their sins. But the depths, that pit, is also where a child of God will find himself or herself when they've fallen into sin. And that happens. In fact, you have a record in your Bible of that happening to some of the most saintly people, like David, who found himself in the pit of despair, crying out to God for mercy because of his sin of adultery and sin of murder, or even like Peter, who sins against the Lord by denying that he has any association with the Lord, and he found himself in that same pit. And like you, and like me, if we are in the process of being mature to become more like Jesus Christ, there are just going to be those times when suddenly we become aware of something in our life that is an offense to God, that is a sin against God. Maybe something we've done all our lives and never even thought much about it. But as we mature in the Lord and we become more and more like Jesus Christ, suddenly we realize that's an offense against God. What do? Do we cry out to the Lord? Does it seem like a small thing, an insignificant thing, like it really doesn't matter? Or does it seem big? Folks, the depths that this psalmist talks about, it's big. In fact, do this. Turn over in your Bible just a few pages back, Psalm 69. I want you to see what it looks like, what it feels like when the Holy Spirit does this work of convicting and uses the circumstances of our lives to show us that we have fallen short, that we need the Lord's mercy. Psalm 69 was written by David. Verse 1, he's crying out, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Do you ever feel that way? "I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters. A flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat's parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for God." Why? Consequences, circumstances. Verse 4, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore?" And so he cries out. Look down at verse 14. "Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." Folks, we have a name for that, a description for that in life. We call it hitting bottom. Hitting bottom's not a bad thing. Hitting bottom's a good thing. That's where we come to know Christ from the beginning. And sometimes, even in our Christian life, we end up bottoming out, as it were. And that's good, because that's when we cry out to God for help. You know, being in that pit, in that depth, in that despair, is not like commiserating in self-pity until somehow you gain enough strength to pull yourself out of the pit. You can't do that. I mean, if this is a spiritual battle and we are in the depths, God has us there so that we will cry out to Him. And we're wise to cry out. And it's at that time that our prayer becomes deeply serious. In fact, the word cry is probably a good way to describe how we pray to the Lord at those times. It means make a loud shout, a great sound. And it's very interesting because this particular verb at this time is a perfect tense, which means you've done this before. You know what this is like. This is a repeated thing where we get to the point in the depths of circumstances where we don't know what else to do but to cry out with a loud voice, wanting God to hear us. And this is what we who know the Lord do when we become aware of sin. When we become aware of that sin, we just know. We need to ask for the Lord's mercy. Verse 2, "Oh Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." A very, very simple plea. Asking God to hear us. Asking God to be attentive to our voice. Not just that God would hear, that He would hear maybe a lot of noise, or maybe that He would hear a lot of prayers from millions of people at the same time, which He does. That we know that. But when I come seriously face to face with my need, I want God to listen specifically to my voice. You need to understand that one-on-one relationship with God, that He will hear you. Attentively listen to you. Why? Because when we become aware of sin in our lives, the one thing more than all that we must desire is that we would be right with God, so that we could fellowship with God, so we could be in right relationship with Him who is offended by our sin. That's why we are crying for mercy. Mercy is what God shows to people who are pitiful. And who's more pitiful than someone who is offending God? That's why we see pleas for mercy. In fact, that's only one word in the Hebrew text. It's a great picture. That simple word of pleading for mercy is a picture of an inferior who's bowing before a superior and just knows that there is nothing that they can offer that would bring the right response from their superior, and so they're begging for mercy. And we often say it is God withholding from us what we rightly deserve. But there's a really interesting picture of this word. God is answering Job. You know, Job has doubted God, and Job has virtually argued with God, and now God comes to Job and says, hey, listen up. I've got some questions for you. You answer these questions if you can. Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak soft words? You know what that's talking about? It's talking about a dinosaur. You thought dinosaurs were fictitious. No, they really did exist. They existed in Job's day. The name for this one's Leviathan. As far as we know, it was a monster of a beast. I mean, it's just picture in your mind a dinosaur, you know, Tyrannosaurus Rex if you want, or Brontosaurus, whatever. Hey, just a dinosaur, okay? Hey, Job, you think that dinosaur is going to come to you and plead for mercy? No, he doesn't have to. He is so mighty. He is so strong. There's nothing you can do, Job, to that dinosaur that would make him afraid of you. Now, flip that picture around. God is so mighty. God is so powerful. He doesn't plead with us for mercy. That'll never happen. But boy, we need to plead for mercy with Him. Especially when our sins offend Him. When we sense that misery of being in the depths because we failed God. Folks, that is a wonderful condition. You know, human nature would say to us, boy, we don't want to feel like that. I mean, that seems so negative. That seems so pessimistic. It is wonderful to get to the point to realize that we need God's mercy. And not to know that is the pitiful condition. I mean, can you imagine a person? You know people like this. You know people who discover one day that they have a fatal disease. And they didn't know it. For months and months and months. Pity the person who has a fatal disease and is totally unaware of it. That's like a sinner who has sin and doesn't know. That's like the CEO of a company and doesn't realize that his company controller is absconding funds and going to turn the company into bankruptcy, and he's totally unaware of it. Pity the person. And pity the person who's able to live life never realizing they need the mercy of God. Why? Because they've offended God. God's a God of mercy. He pities us. He wants to show that to us. Plead for it. And when you learn it, appreciate it. Here's something that's going to help you as you think about the mercy of God. Make you pray even more for God's mercy. Very interesting question in verse 3. What if God kept track of our sins? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Right conclusion. You know, one good way for us to become aware of our need for God's mercy is for us to first become aware of our offenses against Him. The reality of our iniquities is the word that's used here. What are iniquities? You say, well, that's sin. Yeah, it is, but it's worse than that. It's a vivid description of what we actually do. The word iniquity speaks about our bending, our twisting, our distorting of God's righteousness. It's not that we deny that God is righteous, and it's not that we deny God's laws. We twist them, we bend them, we distort them. That's what sin is. You say, well, I thought sin was missing God's mark. Same thing, except this is even more aggressive against God. It's not just that we fail to do what we ought to do. It's that we know what we ought to do, and we change it. Or think we do. We twist it. We distort it. So that God's rules and God's laws end up meaning something God never meant for them to be. Which is why many, many people in your culture don't understand sin. Let me give you an illustration. It's not in your sermon because I just got it yesterday. Sitting in the airport, waiting for a flight. I'm not eavesdropping, but I can't help but hear this conversation, okay? It's going on right behind me. Okay, I'm sitting in this chair, couple sitting behind me, young couple. They're college students at a college that used to be notoriously Christian, very well known for being a Christian institution many years ago. These are two students there. They're just returning from spring break, where they've been together shacking up all week, living in sin. Now, it's very clear from their conversation. I was very, very nice and didn't interrupt. If they want to sin, that's their business. But it was very, very obvious that they were not even aware that they were sinning. Because they live in a culture where the righteousness of God has been twisted and distorted and bent so that it's not able to convict people, and it's only the mercy of God that enlightens us, that opens our eyes and says, you have offended God. He's merciful to do that to us. How does this happen? How do we go down this road? Well, it's very easy. First, we come to the conclusion that there really is no absolute truth. And if there is no absolute truth, therefore, you have to be very, very careful how you use the Bible, because if you use the Bible as though it's absolute truth, then you're trying to impose something that should not be imposed on other people. Because we all are the standard of truth for our own lives. And if I like this, it's fine. And if this doesn't offend me, it's fine. It shouldn't offend you. And we have destroyed the law of God, saying it is not true, and it doesn't apply. And so you live in a culture where everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes, and therefore it is unacceptable for you or for me to call something iniquity, or call anything iniquity, even though really most human thoughts and actions are iniquity, a twisting of God's truth. That brings us to this question in this verse. What if God kept track of all those things? You know, what if God kept track of all my twisting, bending, distorting of His righteousness? That's what the word mark means. What if God marked our twisting? Keeps a record. Watches diligently, preserves. Well, you know, really, on one hand, that's exactly what God does. And we just studied about that. In the very, very end, what's going to happen? Well, everybody's going to stand, everybody who's not born again, not redeemed from their sins, have not confessed their sins, they are all going to stand before the great white throne of judgment of Jesus Christ. What's going to happen there? John said, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Meaning that God will eternally condemn every single person based on their records that He has kept. Their records of them twisting and distorting His righteousness. He does keep a record. But on the other hand, God never marks the iniquity of those who have confessed and repented. Is that you? I mean, would you be able to say here this morning with all honesty, that's me! That's great news! God doesn't keep the record. Could, should, will for many. But notice the key word in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. That makes all the difference in the world. That God may be feared. Forgiveness is the essence. It's the expression of mercy and grace. God's mercy that looks on us and pities us and says, I will not do to them what they deserve. His grace that says, I will do wonderful things for them and I will pour out favor on these people. What people? Those who are forgiven. Forgiven all their twisting and distorting. Taking what I made, God could say, in perfection, creating all things perfectly, only to have our original parents disobey God and twist His standard of righteousness and pass that infection onto all of us, impacting the entire creation so that not only all of creation is impacted by sin, but every one of us is born not only with the propensity and the desire to sin, but sinning, twisting God's truth, born distorting God's righteousness, quickly learning how to make our way the important way, quickly learning how to dismiss God and do what we want to do. And our God, though offended as He is, calls out to us in mercy and convicts us of sin and gives us the promise that He's going to forgive us. One of the greatest promises of the Bible, so simple. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It means that He sends away our sins, picks them up, as it were, and carries them away. When we say the same thing about ourselves that God says about us, let's confess. We agree with God about everything that He says about us. He picks up our sins and He carries them away and He removes them as far as the east is from the west. Forgives our iniquities by throwing them into the depths of the sea, never to bring them up to accuse us again. How can He do that? Well, the Heavenly Father has all right and all authority to forgive our sins because He took all of my sins, all of your sins, and He placed them on the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ died for my sins and took every single one of my sins to hell and left them there, never to be brought up against me again. Never, ever to bring them up against you again. That's what forgiveness is. That's the most astonishing blessing of mercy, isn't it? But maybe even more astonishing than what God has done in forgiving us is our response because He's forgiven us. In human thinking, and especially in your culture, the next phrase in this verse doesn't even make any sense. It's like, where did that come from? I mean, we're so blessed, we're so happy to know there is forgiveness so that we can fear God. How do you make a connection between forgiveness and fear? Well, it's fear. It is trembling fear that drives us to beg God for His mercy. When God convicts us of sin, that brings great fear into our lives because we know the consequences of that sin, eternal punishment. We believe God will do it. That's fear. And out of that fear, we cry for mercy, plead with God to forgive us from our sins and to take those sins away from us and not hold them against us anymore. That's a good start. And that's where fear starts. But always try to remember this. Fear of God is a matter of relationship. It's a matter of relationship. It's not just a response. It's a matter of relationship. Right fear, obviously, certainly begins with the trembling soul, the right way to describe it, that finally becomes aware of the consequences of twisting and distorting God's righteousness and breaking God's law. But awareness of God's mercy and forgiveness removes the trembling and replaces it with deep reverence for Him who loves us so much. It's a relationship. And the deep-seated reverence for God is that fear that cements our relationship with Him. Folks, do you realize, you might do this. I do this, you know. When I'm wanting to give the gospel to somebody, I'll bring up this idea. Do you have a relationship with God? Folks, do you realize everybody has a relationship with God? you're related to Him as your friend who loves you, your Heavenly Father who forgave your sins, or you are related to Him as your judge who will condemn you forever. Either way, you're related. There's a relationship going on. Fear is the relationship that makes us reverent of God because He has already forgiven our sins. And that leads to a great confidence. A great confidence to be able to cry out to God, to pray to God, to know that God is going to hear us. And so we learn to wait on Him. As we pray, one thing we will have to learn in this life is that word we hate so much, wait. And if you hate wait, add to it patiently.
The other day, I'm standing in line. I'm at this conference last week, so 3,500 preachers there. They have this huge tent, monstrous tent, filled with thousands of books. We go in there and spend all our hard-earned money on these books because they're all discounted. And then you have the option, if you want to, you get this box of books and you can go over to this station here called the shipping station, and they'll put it on a scale and get the tag and everything, put it in UPS and ship it off, and you get home, your books will come the next week. All right, so I'm there early in the morning. You know how that is. You know, early bird gets the worm. And so I'm there early in the morning. I'm one of the first guys in line. And I go up to the shipping station, and there's two of them, one here, one here. And the one I'm at, you just knew this was going to happen. Right in the middle of the whole thing, the computer breaks. And these guys are lining up. You know, and I can tell, and honestly, folks, this is not an exaggeration. I'm standing there for 30 minutes trying to get the computer fixed. I turned to this guy beside me and said, "Listen, I am really, really sorry." He said, "Well, it's not your fault." I said, "Yeah, but it really is. You see, I've been praying that the Lord would give me patience." He looked at me and said, "What is wrong with you?" Because the Lord used that to teach all of them patience. But when we wait on the Lord, that's hard. Do we wait patiently? Verse 5, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits." Verse 6, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." You see, the true penitent, someone who's really sorry for their sins and really confessed their sins, isn't just trying to escape God's judicial punishment. That's really secondary. The more important thing is we are seeking the very presence of God's person. That's what relationship with God is all about, all through the Old Testament, New Testament alike. Being able to come into the presence of God. Oh yeah, I mean, it's great that we're not going to be punished for our sins forever, but more important, larger than that, is being able to seek the Lord's person. I mean, what does that look like in your life? Does it look like your dog? When you come home, I don't know, maybe your dog doesn't do this, but chances are pretty good. You come home from work after being at work all day, and who's there ready to greet you? That silly dog. Wagging his tail, maybe jumping up on you. Does it every day. You ever wonder, does that dog sit at that door all day, every day, until I get home so he can greet me? Does that dog picture you in your relationship with God, your master? You love Him that much that you wait for Him. You come to Him, cry out to Him, wait. That's what mature fear looks like. You know, I might be able to say that dog fears you. You say, "My dog's not afraid of me." I didn't say that. The dog loves you and respects you. And our fear of the Lord, our great respect for Him, flows from the Lord's forgiveness and flows toward the Lord's presence and attention. Got that? Fear flows from His forgiveness and toward His person and His attention. In fact, you notice twice here, the psalmist points out the fact that his soul is waiting. You know, he could have said it very easily, "I wait." That's what we would expect. "I wait." Why didn't he say that? Because the soul, mention of the soul, causes us to think of the deeper significance in this relationship with God. The soul is eternal. The soul is going to live somewhere forever. The soul is the real you. The soul is who you really are. I mean, we see your body. We kind of identify you by those bodily traits, but your soul is the real person. And that's very, very important that our soul would wait on the Lord, that our soul would be the one that's in the relationship with the Lord, because in our outward physical manifestation, we are actually able to put up fronts. Did you know that? We're actually able to...
I'm sorry, but I got to give you this illustration. Years and years and years ago, we were planning a church, kind of a country church. Bless her heart, there was a dear saint there that wasn't real, real, real mature in the things of the Lord. We're praying together one night, and she prayed in all sincerity, "Lord, just help me to keep up the facade." No, folks, you don't want to keep up a facade. That's the problem. That's what you can do as a person. You know, you can say all the right stuff, do all the right stuff, and boy, we've just seen so many examples over the years, haven't we, of kids who grow up in Christian homes, they go to Christian schools, and you know, they're Christian, and they memorize the verses, and they have the mantra, they know what to say, they know what to do, they know how to act, they know how to dress, and they leave home and have nothing to do with the Lord. Boy, we've seen that so many times. That's human nature. It's so easy to put up the front on the outside. Our soul needs to wait for the Lord. Our real person needs to love Him, seek Him. That's what we are who wait, notice, patiently on the Lord. We're the people who ought to be crying out to Him in prayer because we know He forgives sin. He sends away our iniquities. We should be like the watchman on the wall. The watchman is the picture of the man who's guarding the city by night, as it were, and he's standing on the wall. And what's he longing for? I promise you, the watchman is not longing for a little bit of excitement. I wish the enemy would come over the hill. No, that's not what he's thinking. He's thinking, morning's coming. Morning's coming. I know that it's coming. It came yesterday. It came the day before that. It's come every day, all my life. I know the morning's coming. That's what he's waiting for. Do you wait on the Lord like that? I know the Lord will hear me. I know that the Lord wants to answer my prayer. I know that the Lord is paying attention, and one day somehow He is going to answer. Or do you have those times when you pray and it honestly feels like He's never going to answer? Maybe you're in the depth. You're in that pit. You're crying out, you're saying, where's God? We'll be like the watchman who waits patiently. It's good for you to remember that at any given time when you pray, we've said this so many times, that God really has three answers. Yes, immediately. The prayer is answered. Like when you lose your keys. You ever pray a simple prayer like that? Lord, help me find my keys. The older I get, the more I pray that. Yeah. And God will answer immediately sometimes. Or God will say no immediately. You know, sometimes that's a little harder to discern, but like with Paul, and Paul prayed three times, and somehow just God said, nope, not going to do it. But I am going to give you grace. Because the third answer that God gives us is this: wait. Wait patiently for me like the watchman who's waiting for the morning. I'm going to answer your prayer. But what I'm doing in your life is I'm giving you opportunity to know me better, and I'm giving you opportunity to grow in faith, and I'm giving you opportunity to know what grace looks like, and I'm giving you opportunity to know how to apply this grace to normal everyday circumstances in your life. And that's why it seems like I'm not answering, but I'm answering. God says, I am answering your prayer. I'm making you more like me. I'm showing you. Through the process, I do answer prayer. And if you stop to think about it, you know that God does answer prayer, doesn't He? That's why we set up those stones of remembrance. That's a good picture from the Old Testament. When God answers a prayer, really, folks, you ought to write it down. Or somehow just put it in your memory in a place where it's not going to get lost. Because there will be days when you need to go back and remember, oh, wait a minute, God answered that prayer and that prayer and that prayer. And sometimes it's okay, guys, if you sit down with your wife and you just confess to her, you know, I'm praying about this, praying about this, praying about this, and it just seems like God isn't answering prayer. Why doesn't God answer my prayer? Go ahead and say that, because you know what she's going to say? Oh, but wait a minute. And she'll remember better than you. God answered that prayer and that prayer. Oh, and that prayer. God answers prayer. And it's good for us to remember. And if God never answers your prayers, really, you should be concerned. Wait. Hard for people who live in an instant world, isn't it? One reason I like Christmas season is not Santa Claus. But one reason I like Christmas season is because invariably during the Christmas season, someone somewhere at some party is going to be making real hot chocolate. You know what real hot chocolate is? It's when you boil milk and then you take real chocolate and you put it in that milk. But you have to stir it and stir it. So you keep going by the kitchen. You done yet? Patient. Waiting. What's the alternative? Well, you go get one of those little packages, rip the top off, throw it in the hot water. There's hot chocolate. No, it's not. Taste them both. There's a difference. And the same's true with instant grits, instant oatmeal, instant potatoes. I mean, you name it. There's real and then there's instant, and they're not the same. If you want quality, you have to wait. And that's hard for us to do in an instant society. So much. You hear this ad these days? Is it Quicken Loans? I mean, you get on your phone, you punch in a couple figures and punch a number. Apparently, it comes back and says, you're approved. How can they do that? I'm from old school. I remember when you used to have to go into a bank, beg a guy for a loan. And he'd kind of give you an application there, and you'd fill it all out, and they'd look at the application, and he'd just kind of size you up. Kind of looking you up and down and say, I don't know, can I trust this guy? That's old school. Well, that's the way it ought to be. An instant age makes us think God ought to be like that. You don't have an instant God. You have a God that has your best interest at heart, and He's going to train you along the way. That's how faith grows. And as our faith is growing, you know what we learn to do? Hope in His Word. See, that's the beauty of long answers to prayer. Last part of verse 5, and in His Word I hope. He's crying out, the psalmist crying out, he's waiting, he's wishing God would answer. And all the time he's learning that God is true to His Word. It's not a wistful hope, it's not a I hope so kind of thing. It's a confidence. We just know this is the Word of God. This is what God said. And this is what He's going to do. This is why it's good for us to pray through the Psalms. You might have heard me say that on occasion, but you ought to do this, especially when you're in the pit. Get out your Bible, open the Psalms, and just pray them through. You know, Lord, and just pray what the psalmist prayed. And you know what will happen to you? It'll put you kind of in their circumstances. It will make you identify with the psalmist, and then you kind of get the psalmist's heart, and you really know, I know what this guy was going through. And look at his confidence in God. Almost all the time, these psalms in which the psalmist is praying and crying out to God for help, the way they end is almost always the same. And the Lord heard me. And the Lord heard me out of the depths. And the Lord answered. That'll give you great confidence to remember that God, who loves you enough to forgive you and not keep track of our iniquities, surely wants to hear. Right? I mean, do you think it's a bother for you to come to God and say, well, Lord, I'm just thinking about this promise you gave me. Yeah, I'm promising you, folks, the Lord is not in heaven saying, oh, I was hoping He'd forget that one. Last summer, Pat and I took a couple of the grandkids fishing. Went up Lake Robinson, fished off the dock. It was pathetic. I mean, we didn't even get a bite, I don't think. I remember this guy coming in on a boat, and he said to us, he said, you know, yesterday we were out there in the middle of the lake. We caught 52. Wow. So I remember turning to my grandson and said, you know, next summer we're getting the boat out. We're going to go do some real fishing. Well, the other day I was at his chapel program at school. And I didn't get to talk to him very much, but he came up to me and said, how you doing? He said, good. He said, this summer we're getting a boat out. We're going to do some real fishing, right? Well, folks, do you think I'm going to keep that promise? I'm going to do everything in my power to do what I said I was going to do because my grandson hasn't forgotten. You think God's like that? When he writes these things in his word for eternity, settles it in heaven, and then we come to him and say, God, you said this. And he says, I sure did. And I'm going to do everything I said I'd do. I'm going to keep my word. You know why we can hope in him? It's because of his steadfast love. With the Lord, there is this thing in verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. You know, you hope in the Lord's steadfast love. It's not like buying a lottery ticket. It is an absolute confidence, calm assurance, unwavering assurance that what you read in the Word of God is true. See, that's the object of your faith. His steadfast love. It's unchanging. Cannot change because it flows from His character that is unchanging. Listen, folks, when God changes, you have reason to worry. When God shows up and says, hey, listen, I've just decided to do everything a little bit differently. You know, the culture's changing and I need to change and I need to... And when God does that, you're in trouble. He is unchanging. Your world isn't like that. Your world is always changing. Someone told me one time, said, you know, really, I think this is why we ought to be like the Amish. They never change. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. That's not true. The Amish do not live at all like people in first century Roman Empire lived. See, even they changed. Everything changes. Everything about your culture changes except God. God never changes. And He is true to His Word. And you can read His Word, and you can remind Him of His Word, and you go back to His Word over and over and over and say, you know what, I read this 5 years ago and it hasn't changed. It's the same Word. That is His steadfast love. Because His Word is forever fixed in the heavens, David said. Jesus said, heaven and earth are even going to pass away, but my words aren't going to pass away. What a promise. You realize this is so important because your redemption is tied to the fact that God never changes. Look at verse 8. Well, verse 7. With Him is plentiful redemption. Verse 8. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He paid the price. He bought it out. He bought us out. So you get in a financial jam. You don't know what to do. You owe a little bit of money somewhere. So you take that worthless trinket that is really dear to you. You get down to the pawn shop. You say to the guy, hey, can I pawn this thing? And he looks at it and he says, I'll give you $20 for it. You take the $20. You go pay your bill. Next week you get paid. You want to go back and get your worthless trinket. And so you go to the pawn shop. What do? You give him $20 and you get it back. You redeemed it out of hock. And that's what this word means. And God has redeemed me out of hock. I belonged to Satan. I belonged to sin. I was sunk in sin. That's all I knew is sin. And He came and paid the price to buy me out. Away from separation, distinction. And notice, He bought me out of all my iniquities, all my twisting, all my distorting of His truth and His righteousness. And He said, that offends me, and I'm buying you out of that. And when we understand what we were doing with our iniquities in breaching God's law, we begin to realize how valuable that standard is to us. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here's the purpose of the law. It shows us how we twist, how we distort. That's why we have to have it. And then one day we become very, very concerned about how we have twisted and distorted God's truth. And we say, I'm in big trouble because God is going to punish me for that. You're right, He is. What can I possibly do? And in that pit, you cry out to God for mercy. And you know what God gives you? Mercy. And He buys you out of that breaching of the law. And He gives you everlasting life. And with that, you have confidence. With that forgiveness of sin, with that everlasting life, you have confidence to pray to Him. You have confidence to cry out to Him again and again and again and again. And even when it seems like He's not answering you, you go back to His Word and say, "Yeah, but God, You said." And He said, "I sure did. And that is the evidence of My unchanging love to you. It will never change." Do you believe that? I mean, do you have that absolute confidence today? As you sit there this morning, would you be able to say, with absolute confidence, God has been merciful to me. He has drawn me to Himself. He has helped me to see, and I have cried out to Him. And He has removed my sins as far as the east is from the west. He buried them in the deepest sea. I can talk to Him. I can pray to Him. I can come to Him anytime that I want to, and He's glad to see me, glad to hear me. I hope you can say that this morning. I hope as you sit there, you say, "I know what that's like. That's where I am, Pastor." But if you're not, there's hope. In fact, if you're here today and right now, there's just this nagging in your soul that just says, "I'm not right with God. I need that." Folks, that's God's mercy. That's God's kindness to you. And the only right response is to say, "God, You are right. This is what I'm like." And just confess. Just go through that list. Right where you're sitting, you can do that. Just go right through that list. Say, "God, I am a sinner. And I deserve Your wrath, but You have been kind to give me salvation in Jesus Christ." You can do that. And I pray you would. I mean, this is our opportunity. When we gather together as a body of believers to realize sometimes there are those people who thought they were believers but really aren't right with God. And if that's you today, I'm just going to challenge you to really give serious consideration to what God has done for you.